We're going to start today and spend the remainder of the month of January looking at Paul's short letter to Titus. And so I invite you to find that in your Bibles. If you have one of the large, fat pew Bibles, then that is on page 1857. Otherwise, you can find it towards the back of the New Testament. If you run into books of the Bible that start with the letter T, you are in the right neighborhood. So running together there, 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus, and as I learned it, with those five T's, then you need Philemon. Five T's and then the book of Philemon. So the last of the five T's, written to Titus. These three books, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, are often called the pastoral epistles. And unfortunately, what that often means is that only pastors read them. They are specific in terms of some instruction for leadership in the church. But if we're not pastors, or maybe if we're not serving as an elder or a deacon, we might skip over these books and think, well, these don't really apply to me. And I would say to you that they do. So what we'll do today and in the next couple of weeks is look at these three chapters in Paul's letter to Titus. And actually what this will do is it'll kind of complete the cycle for us, because I think it wasn't too long ago that Rick preached all the way through 1 Timothy. And then last fall, some of us spent some time in Sunday school working through 2 Timothy. And so now we'll spend a few weeks here in the book of Titus. And I think that that's providential, because these texts certainly are written for the church, and actually written for the church in a time of leadership transition. And so I think our ears can be particularly attuned to this text and in the weeks to come. So with open Bibles before us and open minds and hearts, will lead us in prayer that we might rightly offer ourselves to the Lord in this time. Lord, we pray that you would find your people eager for your word and for its instruction to us, that we might be faithful hearers and doers, that you might care for your church, for this church in this place and time and moment, and for the church around the world and the church through the ages. So thank you for your grace to us in the word. Teach us to know and love and follow you, even in this moment, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. We'll look at the text before us in about three chunks, and so I'll read each one and then make a comment about it. By now, many of you know me that I'm really not a preacher. I'm probably a lot more of a teacher. And so we've got a text that we'll unpack and try to make application along the way, because we ought to be those who not only say we love the Word of God and attend to its reading and instruction, but also those who are changed by the Word of God as we're washed and instructed in it. And so Paul writes here in chapter 1 of Titus, Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago, but at the proper time manifested, even his word, in the proclamation with which I was entrusted, according to the commandment of God our Savior. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. As Paul opens his epistle, he does so in the perfectly standard way, comprised of three regular parts. were first introduced to the author. Some of you, way back in the day, used to get mail with letters from people. And the letter would begin, "Dear Sally," but you took it out of an envelope, and probably before you opened the envelope, you looked at that sender's address, or the return address, so you would know, who is this from? You've got some expectation as you begin to read the letter. These days, when email arrives, you can tell who's sending you the email, and so you have a little bit of warning before you click it and open it up. In ancient times, these things were done in scrolls, and furthermore, it wasn't always the kind of thing that an author would physically compose. Maybe they would speak to a secretary, or they would dictate a letter. So you didn't even have the hint of like the writing style, right? You could say, oh, that's Paul's handwriting. Paul or other writers, kings and otherwise, might use a scribe to communicate. And so it's important as you're getting started, well, you know, who's talking to me? Who's writing to me? And so Paul introduces himself. Obviously, as he writes to Timothy, Timothy knows who Paul is. So Paul regularly introduces himself in a variety of different ways, which kind of sets the tone for his letter. And we'll look at that here in a second. But it also recognizes that Paul's instruction isn't here going to be just to Titus. I think I said Timothy a second ago. If you want to keep score, you can find out how many times I get Titus and Timothy confused in the course of today. But Paul isn't writing only for Titus's eyes and ears, but he's writing for these churches, and he is, in effect, putting his own credentials in front of these churches as he's going to give some pretty specific instructions. And so what is it that he says about himself? He says that he is a slave or a bondservant of God. I work for God and not for you. The word slave is going to show up more than once in this text. It's Paul's identity here, that he exists as a servant of God's. And the boss gets to tell you what to do. Furthermore, he is an apostle, which is a role with authority, one who can provide direction. And he writes for the faith of those chosen of God, that is, that we might believe God is active in this world and bringing people to faith. So Paul is eager about the work of his own responsibility because he's trusting God to do his part in bringing people to himself. He writes not only, though, for their faith, but also for their knowledge of the truth. In other words, it's not enough as a Christian believer to be merely a believer, but we're also called to be knowers, that we become those who know the truth, and in particular here, the truth of his word, and that truth is displayed not in the ability to win games of Bible trivia, but truth that's lived out in lives of godliness. The Greek philosophers debated chickens and eggs and other things, but they were consistent in holding that there was a critical relationship between knowledge and practice. Either knowing it would lead inevitably to consistent practice, or if your practice is ungodly, it actually means that you don't actually know it. Because if you knew it, you'd do it. And so there's this consistent connection of knowledge and godliness, which we find ourselves in a particular place in time, revealed in eternity past, recently manifested in the birth, life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus here in verse 3. Paul writes to a people who lived in a critical time in history. They were in the moment when it had just happened, this miraculous turnaround had happened, that long hoped for promises were realized. And now they live in the age of Jesus. And so do we. We live in the age of Jesus, where we are then called to his word, to its proclamation, and to lives of godliness and conformity to those things. And repeatedly here, Paul points to Jesus as our Savior. That is, the Christian life is particularly one which begins with an understanding that we were sinners destined for hell, and now we are believers who have been delivered from that thing. Often sermons kind of build to a gospel presentation, right? That here's what the Bible says, and at the end of that time, there's this call. So you should believe it. You should turn to Jesus. You should be saved. And yet in this letter and in this message, we're starting with that. This is written to those who confess Jesus as Savior. And so that's the population I take myself to be speaking to this morning. So the way of the world is to say, if you do certain things, then you can be saved. You know, you abstain from certain behaviors, or you give a certain amount of money, or you pray a magic prayer, or you do a bunch of things, then if that happens, then you will be saved. The gospel of Christianity is completely inverted. If you are saved, then here's what it looks like to respond to that salvation. Here's what it looks like to live that out. So I'm not inviting you today to get saved by doing something. I'm inviting you today to do some things because you've been saved, because you confess Christ as Savior, because it ought to mark our lives and distinguish us from those who are not, from those who have not experienced this saving grace of God in Jesus Christ. The third point of every opening letter, then, the second point is to whom? To Titus, who Paul describes as his true child in a common faith. Perhaps that means that Titus came to faith under Paul's ministry. And then this declaration, grace to you and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. Kind of a polite opening. You know, when I send emails, especially to people I don't know, dear so-and-so, greetings from Chicago, greetings from Moody Bible Institute. Get to whatever you're doing. That's what Paul does here. And Paul quickly jumps in to his instructions then to Titus. So in verses 5 through 9, for this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and support, appoint elders in every city as I've directed you. Namely, if any man is above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion, for the overseer must be above reproach, as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, but, on the other hand, hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able to both exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. Now, there were several mouthfuls there, and this could be the basis of weeks and weeks and weeks of study, and that would be one way to go about it. But I really want us to sort of be washed in a larger volume of the text today and in the weeks to come. So I want us to see some themes here. Recognize that one of the things that Paul is doing here is describing elders in the church. This is a kind of an abbreviated passage of something that Paul treats similarly in his letter to Timothy, when Paul gives a more extended account of the qualifications for eldership in 1 Timothy 3. And then also in Timothy, he follows up with an account describing what deacons should be like. Now, he doesn't go exactly down that road here in his instruction to Titus. Here he describes elders, and then he moves on to older women and younger men and younger women and slaves and everything else. He's got some specific instructions for other folks in the church as he carries on. But here's a couple of things I want to say just right off the bat here. Sometimes we see instructions for elders and we say things like, okay, well, that doesn't really apply to me. because, for example, I'm not old, or I'm not a man, or I'm not at that level of maturity, or I've got something else I'm doing. And so it's nice to kind of say, well, I'm off the hook on a certain part. But what's really going on in this text is, in some ways, what Paul is describing is maturity. He's describing godly maturity, and he's, on the one hand, calling all of us to its pursuit, and he's also saying that leadership is something that follows character and not the other way around. So you don't give somebody a job and expect them to start acting a certain way, but you look around and you say, who's actually doing this? Let's recognize that, right? The ones who are already above reproach, already managing their households well, already not pursuing sordid gain, already self-controlled, already strong in the scriptures. Those are the ones that Paul tells Titus, look for and appoint them to these roles. A couple of things worth noting in this text. There in verse 5, where Paul says to Titus to appoint elders, the reason that sign out front of this building says Good Shepherd Presbyterian Church is because of this verse, where the word for elder is the Greek word presbyteros, and it basically means older or elder, right? And so when we call something a Presbyterian church, that actually, I have to say this carefully, that actually has nothing to do with various points of doctrine, doesn't have anything to do with infant baptism or covenant theology, doesn't have anything to do with a variety of eschatological frames, whether Jesus is coming sooner or later, doesn't have anything to do with a variety of theological frameworks. In its origin, when we call a church Presbyterian, we're talking about the structure of church life under the leadership of godly men, right? Presbyterian churches are led by elders who are supposed to conform to these qualities. And so it's the call of all of us to pursue these qualities in our own life, because godliness is not restricted to a few. It's the call of all of us to value these qualities. And so as we look to people for service and for leadership, we don't say, well, they're rich or they're nice or they agree with me. But we say, do they align with these qualities? Even if they're not rich or not super nice or don't agree with me, right? I mean, are they biblical categories that we're looking to for leadership? As well as there's a call for discipleship. And so as you lead in your own homes with your sons and daughters, as you disciple one another in your communities of prayer and accountability and discipleship, this is the goal. This is what we're trying to do. We're trying to become like these things. Whether we actually ever bear a certain title of ministry in the church, this is what our lives should look like in response to the saving work of God and the washing of the Word of God. There are a few categories here that could be extracted, but we could boil it down to a few. This overarching category here is that we be above reproach. And this is something that we're all called to, that there be no just accusation that can be brought against us. Now, this is not a claim that we're perfect or that elders are perfect, but it's that we are eager to maintain lives of moral purity to where nobody can accuse us of anything. Right? And those kind of qualities of accusation we find throughout the scriptures. Now, there's certain qualities of financial graft or mismanagement or sexual misbehavior or whatever else, but there are other biblical qualities about what it is to bear the image of Jesus, and it ought to be our core pursuit to to be so much like Jesus, the worst that anybody can say about us is that we're too much like Jesus. Right? And to do so would be to be above reproach. This begins to get unpacked in several ways. And so there are about four ways that Paul calls us to look at these qualities of maturity. One is with the family. The first thing he says here about those who are called to eldership is that they are above reproach, namely the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. And there's a lot to unpack here in a variety of theological applications of this, but at its core, it says a couple of things. First of all, there is this respect for the sanctity of marriage, that Christian maturity looks like a sacrificial marital relationship. Now, this is true whether you're married or not, because it reflects an attitude about marriage. So if you're hanging out with your buddies and somebody says, well, you know, I got to go home to the ball and chain, and you laugh at that, or you're the one who says it, it's like, yeah, I guess you got to go like tend to the wife because, you know, it's like that doesn't reflect a godly view of marriage, right? And so whether you're married or not married, we need to embrace a godly picture of marriage, and we need to support it in our words and particularly if you're married, then you need to understand that the primary evaluation of your godly pursuit is your commitment to godliness in that relationship, right? I mean, saying, well, I'm not going to worry about my marriage because I'm worried about some other stuff instead is a wrong prioritization, right? We're called to this pursuit above all others, that if we're in a marriage relationship, that it is our highest call, and we would sacrifice anything else for its beauty. Similarly then, an attitude towards children. The children are not a limitation or a hindrance or a distraction from what's really important to me. But that again, the primary starting place for assessing somebody's pursuit of godly spirituality and practice is the management of their own home, and particularly the management of the relationships in their own home. And again, when Paul says, look around for those who are going to serve in these roles, you want people who care about this more than they care about anything else, right? So if we have folks in our context who care more about their work than they do about their family, or they care more about their social media presence than they do about their family, or they care more about their hobbies than they do about their family, then Paul's going to say that person needs to be corrected and called to a righteous prioritization of their values. Because leadership in the family of God is exactly that, the family. So we find ourselves in these relationships regularly of older men and younger men, older women and younger women. We call each other brother and sister, and we recognize some as spiritual fathers and mothers, as Paul writes to Titus and says, you're my true child in the faith. The consistent language for the church is family language. And so when we want to use family around the metaphor of the church, well, what if we look at like the actual families and our dedication in those roles as the starting places? Carrying forward then, Paul turns quickly to money. And he says that the overseer must be above reproach, not fond in verse 7 of sordid gain. Remember when Jethro gives instruction to Moses about looking for people who are going to fulfill a similar role in the life of Israel, right? Appoint those who are going to lead tens or fifties or hundreds. What are the qualities that he speaks to? He speaks to family character. He speaks to financial priorities. He speaks to self-control. And he speaks to their ability to handle the Word of God, which is precisely the outline that Paul uses here as he speaks to Timothy. Now, there are a couple of reasons why this matters in the life of a Christian mature person or in the life of an elder. On the one hand, Jesus said you can't deeply love two things. You can't serve God and money. Eventually, you got to make decisions, and one's going to trump the other. And so if somebody's already saying through their life and their behavior that money matters more to them than something else, then everything else is always going to come in second place to that, right? So their service in the church will be diminished according to their pursuit of gain through their workplace or through their lack of generosity or whatever else. And so Paul calls Titus and us to think about how important is stuff to us. And again, not that there's anything wrong with having stuff or making money or having a good job. Those are all valuable things. But is this an idol for us? We think about the ways that this idolatry is expressed, or the way that it is resisted. Through our generosity, one of the ways that we demonstrate this isn't mastering me because it's easy for me to give it away, right? As well as the way that we make choices with our time. Well, I can do this thing, which will lead to more money, or I can do this thing, which would mean saying no to certain places of money in order to pursue ministry values. And again, Paul is calling us all to this kind of prioritization. The other component of this is that some people imagine that ministry or leadership of any sort is actually a pathway to great gain, to financial gain. And so Paul tells us we need to be careful about people who are pursuing money in their regular life, because they might look at ministry as also a place to pursue money. And those people just can't be trusted, Paul says. So it's weird that money plays such a prominent role in practice, not as itself a pathway to spirituality, but it's almost like a shortcut for assessment, is this challenge for the way we think about and pursue and use our material wealth as a sort of shortcut that points us to other things. And Paul says, you know, think about your church leaders and think about your own maturity in these categories. Then he includes a variety of categories here dealing with self-controlled, to not be self-willed or to be self to be quick-tempered, to give up control to wine, to be contentious, pugnacious, just want to fight about stuff. Again, social media these days demonstrates that some people who would never punch somebody in the nose are just as pugnacious in their willingness to fight with strangers as anybody who might walk around punching somebody in the nose. And I got to tell you, it is just as much a concern if somebody can't control themselves in the comments section on social media as it is if somebody can't control themselves in a bar fight, because they're both reflections of character. So we're called to self-control constructively, then to be hospitable, to love what's good, to be sensible, to be devout, and then in summary, then self-control. So three categories so far: family and money and self-control. This is a call for all of us. Fourthly, then, Scripture. Paul says here in verse 9, holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he'll be able to exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. In some ways, this brings us full circle, because holding fast to the faithful word requires knowing the faithful word, which Paul spoke about in his introduction. And knowing the faithful word is a matter of disciplined pursuit. That you can't hold fast that which you don't have. You can't hold fast and exercise that which you don't know. And so, unsurprisingly, Paul calls church leaders to be those who are masters of the word. But really, he's calling all of us to mastery of the word. Because even as we saw, for example, back in Exodus 18, by the time you get all this sorted out and you've got somebody with 10 people and somebody with 50 people and somebody with 100 people and somebody with 1,000 people, I mean, that's a pretty high percentage of the population who is responsible for to know the word and exercise it wisely. And so if all of us in our own spheres were in fact those leaders of 10 people who are responsible for wise judgment, Well, we can't say that's somebody else's job. Call my pastor. Yeah, I mean, as things sort of ratchet up the levels of complexity, then you go a little higher up. But if it's always the pastor's job to speak every truth, to answer every question, to counsel at every level, then what do we see with Moses? You're going to wear yourself out and those people out. It's not going to serve those people. And so for us, as we find ourselves in this season, in a pastoral transition, we need to sort of frame our own expectations, right? The solution is not, we just need to get the right pastor. Of course, we need to find a pastor that will serve this church well, but the health of the church depends upon the faithfulness of the people in the church on all these counts, right? Maturity, and in particular, our commitment and practice of the scriptures. I'll say two things to this. I think our time is pretty much gone, so I'll wrap things up really quickly here about this, but I do want to make this specific. It seems to me, it comes up often around January 1st, right? Everybody comes up with New Year's resolutions, and often Christians, New Year's resolutions is, I'm going to read the Bible this year, right? I'll read the Bible all the way through, and so they start off on a Bible reading plan, and sometimes with really dedicated folks, that gets them all the way to late January when they hit Numbers or something like that, and then things bog down, and it ends, and it never happens, and we say things well, maybe next year. So, we gave up on the next 11 and a half months or something like that, and we're going to try harder next year. Well, I might say a couple of things to that. I mean, one, start again. I'm told, it was on the internet, so that means it's true, that there were a million downloads of the YouVersion app on January 1st. And so there's this Bible app called YouVersion. And people download it, at the beginning of the year, and it automatically constructs a Bible reading plan, and then you can begin reading the Bible. I have the YouVersion on my phone, and it's actually even better than that, because it turns out that you can do this on days that aren't January 1st. Right? You can start it on January 12th, and it's a computer, so it'll make the adjustments, right, to read the Bible in a year. And so if you start on January 12th, you can finish next year in January 11th, right? And so, but you know what? It doesn't have to be the whole Bible. You could do the New Testament. You could do the letters of Paul. I mean, you could... It doesn't have to be a year. You could say, for 2 weeks, I'm going to do this. Or for a month, I'm going to do this. In other words, sometimes the task of going to do something every day for a year just overwhelms you. So why don't you pick something that doesn't overwhelm you and be successful, and then pick something else. Hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of Bible reading plans on YouVersion, on the YouVersion app. I know not all of you carry smartphones or do it that way. There are also analog versions of the same things. But as Nelson said in our introductions, before you master the whole of the Bible, you have to pursue part of the Bible, right? And so let this be what we're famous for, is our pursuit of the scriptures, that we might know it. That's not the only version. There's also Bible Gateway, which actually is also on my phone. And both of these give you multiple translations of the text. I think it's disconcerting when if I'm sitting over there by Denise and I'm looking at my phone, people think I'm checking ESPN or something like that. I'm actually probably comparing translations and sometimes checking the biblical languages. So that could be disconcerting in a different way, right? But my point is that we live in a season of incredible access to the scriptures, and those to whom much is given, might also we expect that much will be required of us. I'm humbled by the fact, as I've told y'all in the past, that there are churches in Ghana which until recently, pastors would walk half a day on Saturday to a village where somebody would read a couple verses to them. They would memorize those two verses and walk back on Saturday afternoon, composing their sermons in their heads to preach the next day. And so those pastors and those churches were consuming the Bible two verses at a time. And we have technology that will email us a chapter of the Bible every day, right? Amazing season in which we live. The other thing I would say, and I keep promising you I'm going to wrap things up pretty soon. The other thing I would say, but this is just so critical for us as we think about the scriptures and we think about not just elders, but all of us on these accounts, is that we can approach the scriptures through a variety of lenses. Because again, I have a pastoral sensitivity to the fact that we're in different places on these things. And my answer to this question is not start at Genesis 1 and read your way all the way through. I think that sometimes that's the worst thing you can say to somebody who wants to know the Bible, because that almost like destines some people for failure. So I would say this, what do you really care about? I don't mean that in like a super spiritual way, but like, what are your hobbies? What are your interests? What matters to you? You know what? I bet the Bible speaks to that. And you could become, for this community, like our expert on that if you read the Bible through the lens of those concerns and interests. I was thinking, for example, of Randy, who like is our resident bird watcher. There are lots of birds in the Bible. What if Randy like mastered what the Bible had to say about birds? Not just again so that like we could win the team Bible trivia contest. But if the Bible's talking about birds, it means there's something important about birds, and it's going to lead to the other truths of Scripture. And so if you start with birds, you're going to get to everything else. But there's other things that people around here care about. If you care about science and technology, the Bible talks about science and technology. Engage it and become a servant to the rest of us as we think biblically about these things in our culture. If you think about history or weapons or warfare, so does the Bible. Study those things, care about those things, and you know what? My subversive attitude, it's actually going to work its way through to everything else. I mean, you're going to get to the stuff that you didn't care about. You read about weapons, you're going to learn about birds. There's more stuff that you care about in your other life. The Bible talks about food. So do you. Some of you are really into it in different ways. The Bible talks about sports. Some of you are worried about kickoff. The Bible has a great deal to say about music and family and finances and business. And so I'm really not even telling you you have to change who you are. I'm saying God might have made you uniquely, and your own experiences and values might sort of provide an angle or a lens on the scriptures that can work its way through the entirety of the text. And the Bible can become one of these things that like speaks with value and authority to stuff you already care about. And that was just a short list. Paul, I'll have to make some adjustments here to how I think. I'm also, I think, expecting to preach for us in February, so I think a 3-week series might have just moved to 6. Which is perfect. That answers a question for me. So, each of us is called to ministry. Paul provides really practical advice to Titus as he looks for those who are going to be appointed to roles of particular titled ministry. But each of us is called to ministry. And that ministry is going to be characterized by character and commitment and courage as we pursue God in these things. Not that God might favor us with salvation, but because he has favored us and given us a high calling in Christ Jesus that we might know and love and follow him faithfully and well in this community. So as you think today about these matters around family and finances and character in the scriptures, I hope you make some reflection and then maybe some intentions as to perhaps small things, but tangible and clear things that you're going to pursue in light of what God's already done for you and for us, that he might be glorified in our community. Let's pray. Surely, Lord, the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and that we find in here words of life and beauty which are sufficient for instruction and for correction and for the doing of every good work. Today, as we hear these things again, things probably that are not unfamiliar to those who have walked with you for some time, might you renew within us a right spirit. Create anew within us a passion, a desire, and a heart to love and follow and serve you, that you would demonstrate your sufficiency and meet us in our feeble efforts, that we might grow in small but true ways towards greater and greater godliness. And even as we continue to pray as a community, that you would continue to be faithful to providing leadership in this community among elders and a designated teaching elder, that we would celebrate your faithfulness eventually when we see these answers, but even today when these things are not answered, that you would teach us to praise you in this moment also. Thank you for these friends, for this community, that we might love and serve and pursue you here. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we're called to respond through a hymn number